As an introduction to this message, I would like to play a song. And while I play this song, I would like you to look at some pictures and see if you can pick out who might have composed this song. Whenever you gentlemen are ready. See that very well. You got Mozart, you got Beethoven, you got George Strait, there's a guy that did Phantom. Selections here, and you said one of these, you'd be right. And if you said none of them, you'd really sort of be right. The guy that wrote this song is Jason Becker. When Jason Becker was in his teens, he was a guitar master. This was in the 80s. If you go back and look at early clips, it's unbelievable what this guy can do with a guitar. In his 20s, he became part of a very famous band. And if you go back and you look, and I play guitar, I can't believe what this guy can do. The speed, the dexterity, blazing speed, beautiful stuff, arpeggios, classical, that's incredible, different genres of music. And when he was 25 years old, he had an ache in his knee that wouldn't go away. And so he went in and he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS. And he was given 5 years to live. So he goes from this, you know, rock star to a guy that's in a wheelchair. But Jason Becker just recently released this album and the song that's called Triumphant Heart is what you just heard. Jason Becker writes music with his eyes, because that's all he can move. He's now 49, it's 25 years later, and his dad developed a system where he can look at various quadrants and there are letters there, and his dad has learned how to communicate and speak for him, and his dad and mom are his caregivers, and he has another caregiver. And he said about this song he just wrote that violin piece that you heard that was so blistering was probably the easiest part because that's how he used to play. If you can imagine sitting in a chair, and there's a great trailer that I started to play, but I decided not to. If you go and you look for the trailer for Triumphant Heart, you'll see how he produced this music. He actually wrote it through a person who sat there with ProLogic, put in the stuff, and he can say yes, this or that or the other with his eyes, and his dad interprets, and so he writes music. One of my favorite leadership authors is a guy named Max Dupree, and he's got a quote. You may not be able to read that. And he says, no question about it. Potential is wrapped in great mystery. In other words, if you saw Jason Becker in his wheelchair with his breathing tube and not moving, would you think he's a composer of beautiful, swelling, and positive music? Like rainbows, which are really circles, we only see the upper halves. The horizon hides the rest. Potential never reveals its entirety. Potential never reveals its entirety. And yet, you know, the scriptures really say something different about that. Something different. In fact, our Heavenly Father and our big brother have a perfect vision of our precious potential. The title of this sermon is The Mystery of Human Potential Revealed Through Sanctification. The Mystery of Human Potential Revealed Through Sanctification. So this afternoon, let's scratch the surface. It's all we have time to do. This is a deep subject which bears a lot of study and thought and prayer. And it's a vital truth. And we can see how a deeper understanding of sanctification, it can help how we view ourselves and how we view others. And knowing this, let's talk about what we should do about it. Well, what is sanctification? You know, the doctrine of sanctification is irretrievably intertwined with justification and reconciliation and redemption, very deep and heavy doctrinal subjects, but a vital part of our Christian walk. Justification, we're not going to dig into that, but it's a legal rendering, basically, of innocence at a moment in time where, through the blood of Jesus Christ and grace, God the Father pronounces us innocent because he paid the price for us. So we bear no guilt, even though we are guilty. We don't have to pay the pain or the suffering or the penalty of what we've earned. Sanctification, if you will, is maybe justification in action. We're very deeply involved in sanctification. Reconciliation, and we'll go through scriptures that show this, brings us up to the Father's level. In other words, if we can imagine you go down as far in a pit as you can be, and sometimes in our lives, aren't we all there? Sometimes deep in a pit. You know, I think those times in my life, as I go through the Psalms, and you read what David went through and how he cries about how he felt pushed down and how he felt the waters covering him and his tears burying him in his bed. And then always at the end of those, you know, the great God raises him up out of that. But sometimes we're deep in that pit. And as far as we can imagine above the heavens is where God the Father dwells in perfect righteousness. And then through Christ, we are reconciled and brought up to his level. It's not the other way around. We don't get to reach up and bring him down into our pit. Redemption, then, is buying us for the price of Jesus Christ's blood. So works have no place, according to the scripture, in justification. It's a gift. We cannot earn that. There's nothing we can do to be good enough to earn eternal life. There's nothing we can do. It's a gift. However, works figure mightily in the ongoing quest for holiness. So what do the scriptures say about sanctification? You know, it's really a heavenly edict to set something apart or someone apart as holy or pure. There's several meanings, and we'll delve into them. That which has been sanctified is separated from what is common or profane. The thing or person is to be obviously different in noticeable ways and used for a divine purpose. So before we get into some scriptures, so you just know that isn't my opinion, let's think about the backdrop. Here's some shocking news. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23. If you didn't know that, you can consider this kind of a red letter day. You can write it in your diary, go home and meditate about it, and say, I went to church today with three other people, and I found out that I'm a sinner. And I did not know that. Number two, our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Our best efforts, are just absolutely worthless compared to the Almighty Godhead. God the Father in His glory, Jesus Christ in His resurrected glory at His right hand, we are so nothing. And the best act we can ever do will never measure up. 3, our sins separate us from God the Father, Isaiah 59:2. So just being alive separates us from the Father because we just can't help it. We sin. We mess up. We mess up. So we're separated. That's our natural state. Just by kind of being who we are. Even when we're trying really hard, we're separated. So we got a problem, and it needs to be solved. Jesus Christ, 4, the Son of the Almighty God, was perfect, but sacrificed by a horrible death for our sins to pay the price. But it goes way beyond that in who we are and where we're going. If you want to turn to Matthew 27:45, I think that's the section I chose, about the death of Jesus Christ, about the death of our Savior. There's something here that's so important, because this reveals the state that we are naturally in without somebody helping us out. And now from the sixth hour, I'm breaking into the thought where he's hanging on the cross or the stake. Doesn't matter. They had devised this unbelievably painful death whereby it hurt to breathe because you had to haul yourself up and your ankles and your wrists screamed out in agony. And finally, at the end, you either couldn't do it or you gave up because it just hurt too much to stay alive. There's darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew that his Almighty Father, who in perfect oneness loved him, where they shared life, they shared plans, had left him alone to die alone, to die in pain, to die in our sins. He could not be there. At that moment, I believe he became our sins, and as such, the Father could have nothing to do with him. And I imagine that this pain for him was far greater than the whipping with the cat of nine tails, or the buffeting, or the spear slashed into his side. I imagine this is the most painful thing that Jesus Christ endured on the stake. I don't know that for sure, but I can imagine it to be so. So this separation from sin is serious business. And without something, that's where we are, forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? Well, because you're a sinner, and I will have nothing to do with you. Let's look at some Old Testament examples then that kind of demonstrates and shows us what sanctification means. Let's go to Genesis 2:3. This one's very important to us as a fellowship, as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Genesis 2:3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified." It means to set apart or consecrate or dedicate or regard as holy. He sanctified the seventh day, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So we believe to this day, rightfully so, that this time is set apart, consecrated, dedicated, and regarded as holy. It really isn't different than any other days. And funny thing about it is, you know, we have a time change, or we go across the international date line, or we travel. We can kind of find ourselves in different little pieces of time. It's not that so much. It's this portion, wherever we are, that was set apart. And of course, one of the things we believe, we'll talk about a little bit later, is human beings don't have the right to undo that sanctification, nor do they have a right to declare something holy themselves. And I've long maintained, and my beliefs are fairly simple, if God said it and it's in the Bible, I better try and do it. I don't necessarily think there's the same weight to somebody a few hundred or thousand years later that decided to do another day. Let's go to Leviticus 11:44. There's an interesting thing we can think about in terms of clean and unclean food and sanctification. 11:44, Leviticus 11:44. So we've gone through a long discourse on what should be eaten and what should not be eaten. So we don't eat gross stuff, we don't eat pig, we don't eat this and that and the other. And is it just for dietary health laws? Well, my granny didn't obey the dietary health laws and lived to almost be 97, you know. So I think yes, partially, but is that the really big deal here? I mean, that's important. I mean, God through Jesus Christ created all this, so it's kind of like, you know, that's seriously, you want to eat crawfish? I don't know. I can't understand that at all. It's just disgusting. It's disgusting. It's disgusting to him. But human beings can figure it out. We'll eat anything. Regarding clean and unclean food. So, for I am the eternal your God. You shall therefore consecrate, set apart yourself, and you shall be holy. In the context of what we eat, unique and pure with superior moral qualities in contrast with others is what that means. To be unique and pure with superior moral qualities in contrast with others. This is a sign and a signal. One reason we're different. Why? For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. 45, for I am the Eternal who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, sanctified, pure, for I am holy. And one of the neat things about being God is you get to make the rules. So, just do it. I want you to do this. This reflects the way I feel about things, the way I think about things. I mean, could Jesus Christ, is there something keeping him from saying, I sanctify pigs and you shall not eat cows? Sure, could have said that. He didn't. He gave us instructions. You know, you can read about many other things that were consecrated and set apart as holy. The priesthood. Was Aaron somehow transmuted into some superhero? Now his blood type's different because he was consecrated and sanctified? Were the utensils, was that gold somehow different than other gold? Did it take on a new spiritual quality? No. The only reason it was holy is because the God of Israel said, this is holy. The materials were the same. The materials used in the tabernacle could have been used in a different tent. You could have cut off a piece of the tabernacle and made a tent out of it, and that tent would not have been holy because it wasn't the tabernacle. So we have to really understand that God the Father and Jesus Christ have the right to make things holy and set apart for their purpose. And we don't get to argue about it. Colossians 1:19. Let's look at some New Testament scriptures that are going to develop this a little for us as New Testament, New Covenant Christians. Colossians 1:19 through 23. You know, I think we all need to, when we think on these things and the depth of these things and the mighty power of these things and what has been done for us and what we understand, I mean, our hearts just need to just overflow with thanksgiving. Anyway, Colossians 1, and I don't enough. Maybe you do. 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. So, the Father decided that through the Son, he would raise everything to this other level. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is only possible because our Savior gave his life and bled all over the place for us. 21, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Again, Isaiah 59:2. What separates us? What's our natural state? We're abandoned, just like Jesus was at the end, because we're wicked. Yet he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy And this means pure and dedicated and consecrated and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I want us to really focus on this so much because there are other things we will go through, but a through thread is, how does the Father see you? And how does the Father see me? He does not see us as we are. He sees us as we can and will be. He presents us holy and blameless and above reproach. None of that describes me. Absolutely none of it. On my best day. On my best day. 23. If, now there's an if, that's a big word. And that's important to us because we understand this if. If indeed you continue in the faith, that has to mean you cannot continue in the faith. Grounded and steadfast and are not moved away. That means you can be moved away. We can't kid ourselves that we can't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. We'll see more later that it's a fearful thing to walk away or to treat what is holy as profane. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. These things are so important and they have such a bearing on us in this life and the next, in our human potential and our spiritual potential. There's some great principles at work here that should guide and instruct us. And you know, when I heard this story of Jason Becker, I thought to myself, how pathetic am I with all my faculties still with me and what I produce? He's done many albums over the last 25 years. It's just amazing. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither habitual, people who will not repent, turn from fornicating, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't justify ourselves either in our heart or another way of following these types of things. And as such were some of you. How about all of you? But you were washed and you were sanctified. This means dedicated to service and loyalty to God. You were dedicated to be different. But you were justified. You were declared righteous and free of guilt in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These are unbelievable things about you and about me and our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We are chosen. I don't know what it means from the beginning. I don't think it's important to know. I'm going to say, I don't understand that completely. Count me out. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, then, is our destiny. But this sanctification, this setting apart, this choosing, this making sacred, this making pure, making holy, is an amazing thing. Hebrews 9:11-14. And I'm going through a few scriptures here at the beginning because I think it's really important to let the truth through the Bible speak to us about these things that we don't interpret them ourselves. Hebrews 9:11-14. So there's a contrast during this section of the Levitical priesthood and the physical things and Jesus Christ, our high priest, who is at the right hand of God. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Now, if you were back then and you saw the tabernacle, you would have rejoiced for its glory. If you saw Solomon's temple, as they did, and they rejoiced and feasted for days at the dedication, because it was glorious. But just like our righteousness, it's nothing compared to the throne room in heaven, where the glory of God and Christ and the cherubims and all that, that's beyond our ability to understand. The more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, it's not physical, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood... Now listen to this, is very interesting, because in the sight of the God of Israel, blood from bulls and goats did sanctify and cleanse to an extent. Not, of course, the way that Jesus Christ's blood did. For if the blood of 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, so it did sanctify for purifying, ceremonial, ritual, but still, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a clue here. This cleansing is a sanctifying, it's a purifying, but it's for a purpose. We are sanctified now to serve the living God. Not to just sort of be saved today, maybe to a better resurrection or whatever. The sanctification has to do with purpose. Hebrews 10:8. And this is continuing this thought, sort of, but he's bringing in here and saying, where David sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire. And also, you know, remember when David repented for his horrible sin, he's like, what you want is a broken and contrite heart. You know, you don't want me to go sacrifice a bunch of animals, really. I mean, yes, you need to do that because it was in the law, but what you really want, I could do that and have a stubborn and profane heart. You did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. It was lawful. 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus Christ always wanted to do the will of his Father. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. So we do not have ritual sacrifices. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we see it doesn't mean that we're sanctified once for all, but this sacrifice operates once for all. Read on. In other words, there is sort of an instantaneous sanctification as we come before the throne through justification and sanctification. The Father chooses to see us as holy and righteous in his sight, pure and blameless. But as we see here, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So if it had really been that powerful, you did it once and you're done. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So sanctification really for us is a process, becoming holy. It is why we can come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace and help in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. We don't have to come with trepidation and fear and doubt and wonder about whether we're being heard, wondering if we won't find help to overcome our humanness, wondering if we won't find empathy, if we won't find understanding, if we won't find answers. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the operation of justification and reconciliation and sanctification. So let's have a little bit of a recap. To be sanctified means to be set apart by God, by the Godhead, consecrated, dedicated, regarded as holy. It is unique and pure with superior moral qualities in contrast with others. It's supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. The priests were supposed to be different. We are priests in training. It means to be pure and dedicated and consecrated, and only God can do this. It means dedicated to service and loyal to God. And though, again, even though we're seen as holy, actually becoming holy is a process. Just because we're seen as holy doesn't mean we are holy. We just have to look in the mirror to know that. Now, I've got a few keys about sanctification, and then we'll get into some practical applications. Quickly, only the glorious Godhead, Father and Son, can sanctify. We touched on this. No human being can declare a thing, a time, or a person holy or sacred. And conversely, neither can a human undo what God and Christ have declared sacred. Humans, however, can defile that which has been declared sanctified, including ourselves. We have the power, unfortunately, to make ourselves impure, unsanctified, unholy. Treating that which is holy with contempt or disdain is deadly. Let's look quickly at what happened to Aaron's sons. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. We'll start 1 through 3. I mean, we're probably familiar with this. This is early on. A lot of teaching about how to do things. Here's how I want things done. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Eternal, which he had not commanded them. So they thought, well, look, I'll just be an entrepreneur, or I'll show some, I'll show some personal initiative here, and I'm going to whip up a little batch of fire, and, you know, who cares? Let's just haul something in there and see what happens. So fire went out from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal instantly. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what I was told. This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And we have to do that now, not with incense burning carriers, but with our whole being, who we are, what we are, what we do, what we think, what we say, must glorify the Father and Son. Let's skip down to verse 8. And the Eternal spoke to Aaron, saying, so after this he gives additional instructions. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, strong drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. So if you want to hit the bar before you come in to do your priestly duties, I'm going to kill you. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So, it's really important that we as people are distinguished from the world. Doesn't mean we're better. Some cases we're worse. It just means we're chosen and sanctified. Now, there's some key takeaways, I think. You can find more. I think there's some key takeaways that are practical for us and what we can do with this. I touched on this, but seeking a deeper understanding of the doctrine of sanctification should make our hearts burst with gratitude and love for our father and elder brother. We should have an emotional response to what has been done for us. This is not some intellectual exercise. This is real, hard, rubber meets the road stuff. This is about our whole soul, our whole being, our whole future, our whole families, our eternity. And when we understand that the pain and suffering that both members of the Godhead went through for us, we should realize how much they want to give us eternal life and give us the kingdom. Because I'm sure they knew this from the beginning, because Jesus Christ was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. So it wasn't like a surprise. Oh, whoops. Human beings are really pathetic and sad and sorry. It wasn't like a surprise. It's like, you know, we're going to have to do something. Because we gave them free moral agency. We don't want another Satan. We've got to run them through some stuff so they build character. but they really aren't going to ever deserve what we want to give them. We got to do something. Okay, I'll die for them. It really starts with vision, I think. We need to, you know, we're different than animals. We can imagine a future that has not been created yet. We can imagine things and make them happen. We can see an uncreated future and work toward making it happen. I remember my first eye exam, I think I was 5 or 6. And I don't think my folks realized I couldn't see very well. I could see up close real well, but I thought everybody saw like that. I just thought that was natural, you know, and I went in there and the guy put the thing on. It's like, whoa, you kidding me? Does everybody see like this? Yeah, they do. Whoa! So then I had my big old Coke bottle glasses that I sat on so many times that my folks went broke. So I finally could get contacts. Of course, contacts in those days were like rocks, you know. It's like putting rocks in your eyes. And I remember one of my good friends, Brian Gray, went over to his house, and he's like, oh, those are pretty cool contacts. I said, yeah, you know, I was putting them on. He says, hey, do you think those things are unbreakable? I said, well, I don't know. Let me see. Poink. Split the thing. So I was like, I wanted to kill him. It's like, but anyway. But we need to embrace this vision of our perfect self. And I'm not talking about mumbo jumbo, you know, whatever that, what's that thing, the promise or whatever. Some of those things, you know, self-fulfilling prophecies are true, good and bad, though. You know, we got to create things in our heart and in our mind before we can actually create them. We need to recognize our inherent worth and precious value before the Godhead, before God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are not going to be able to do our best work if we're always down on ourselves. We will not. And there are the means here for us then to pick ourselves up off the floor. I found in my life, when I have messed up really bad, sometimes the biggest test is, do I really believe in this sacrifice or do I not? Because if I don't, I might as well just throw myself off, you know, something somewhere. So we have the means then to see this vision as they see us. We cannot do our best work when we remain down. We have to repent, we have to overcome, we have to change. But we can do that with full assurance because of sanctification, because of being set apart, because of becoming holy, not because of anything from us. You know, and I think some of this ties into what Rod was saying. You know, you have to get to the point. Do you believe or do you not? Are you going to act on your beliefs or are you not? Am I going to believe or am I not? Am I going to act on my beliefs or am I not? I think we must discipline ourselves to see others as the Godhead sees them. You know, this makes us stewards of potential. We become stewards of potential, ours and others. Ours and others. Anything we can do to help raise another person, to encourage them, to help them see and dream more of themselves than they even think is possible. And that's what great leaders do and great coaches do. They see something. They see something. And the person themselves probably doesn't see it, but they'll help them work on it and help them believe it. And then they become it. We become stewards of that for ourselves and for others. You know, we're kind of conditioned to make snap judgments about people. We see a person, we make a judgment. You know, when you saw the long-haired Becker guitar dude, if you saw him playing early on, you'd make a snap judgment. You'd never dream in a million years that this is a guy with such character that he will use his eyes to write an entire album and will not give up and will refuse to stem the creative flow that's inside his heart. We think of your classmates don't think of anybody in this room, but because everybody here is wonderful. But people you meet on the street, I mean, what do we do? What's our first impression? We label people, don't we? Kind of like that person's a this, or that person's a this, or this person's a that. Child of God, child of God, child of God, child of God. Maybe not yet. Maybe not yet. Who are we to say differently? Again, not one of us can look at a human being and measure what they're capable of. We cannot. We were having a 40th birthday in our little office. What wasn't the one we have now. We were downtown where I used to say we could see the skyline of Hawkins from our windows. And got a call from Tom Kirkpatrick, who at that time had just been made the treasurer of United at that point. Mr. Les McCullough was there, and they said, "Hey, you guys want to do some work for us?" And we said, "Well, sure." So anyway, not long after, I was out in Southern California working with Nathan Berg, and the office was in Cincinnati, but we were doing remote work because a lot of the stuff was there, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, you don't care. You're not interested. But I stayed with the Dardens. Larry Darden was the legal counsel for the church, and his wife Carolyn had ALS. And Larry was so tender and so gentle. I stayed with him at least two times. And at first, I could not understand Carolyn. She could still speak it. She was bedridden. You couldn't feed herself, couldn't do anything. But after a while, I began to be able to understand Carolyn. You know, Larry understood her like this, but I stayed there two or three nights, and it was like, and she was hilarious. I mean, she was as quick as could be, and she was hilarious. And we've actually had them in our home here, and at the feast we've had dinner together because Carolyn would always travel with Larry and make special provisions. She lived a very long time with ALS and died, sadly, maybe 10 years ago, something like that. But even in that state, if I saw Carolyn when I first walked in the door, I couldn't see that she was a funny person. You see a person you feel so sorry for, and you can't believe it. You know, human beings are so wondrously talented, and we have so much unmet potential, and we have so many gifts that we're not using, and we have so many possibilities. And that's in this life. We have the possibility of glory in the next. Expectations wield enormous power. Expectations wield enormous power. What we expect of ourselves and what we expect of others, for good and bad. You can do the research. It's actually been proven that teachers who expected more of students, those students did better. And if they were told this is a poor performing class, that class underperformed even though they were smarter. And it had to do with how they treated them, probably subconsciously, but their expectations were different. Expectations are so powerful. And that's part of what I wanted to get through today, talking about this to us, that we need to expect more of ourselves, and we need to help others expect more of themselves. There's another key takeaway. We must diligently work every minute to live up to what God and Christ see in us. We need to redouble our efforts to become holy, separate, sanctified, pure, different, a contrast to what is around us. Let's look at Romans 6:19, please. Romans 6:19. Romans 6:19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, your body, yourself, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so you're caught in a cycle. This is how you live. This is who you are. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And it means sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Yes, we've done things we're ashamed of. I wish I didn't have to talk about that in the judgment. I'm ashamed of that. For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin, in other words, the penalty's been paid, doesn't mean we're not sinners, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, sanctification. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The response to that, the response to the gift has to be holiness. He Hebrews 10:19. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated, made holy, set apart for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. See, our job is to do this for each other, and not only the people in this room, but people we meet somehow with a word, a smile, an encouragement, an opportunity we can create. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Come on, you can do it! And so much more as you see the day approaching. If Paul thought the day was approaching, what should we think? Or whoever was writing Hebrews at this point. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, now this is really important for us to understand in light of these things, because most of Christianity draws different conclusions about what I've been talking about. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? One of the most horrible things we can do is to treat what we have been given that is holy as common or profane. To treat it without proper dignity and respect and obedience and fear and love and respect. But to treat, oh yes, it's a common thing. Yes, we're saved through Jesus' blood. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Eternal. And again, the Eternal will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we have to be very careful that we take this very seriously. That just as, you know, the God of Israel said, this is how I want fire offered, this is how I want incense burned, and you do it differently, and so they were struck dead in an instant. We can do the same thing with our calling. We can do the same thing with the Holy Spirit. We can quench it. We can do the same thing with the truth. And then it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And finally, fifth, we really must embrace being different. I think everybody remembers the Sesame Street thing. One of these things is not like the other, and so that's a means of teaching kids. People should look at us, and it doesn't necessarily mean what we look like. More importantly is how we act, how we behave, how the love of God flows through us and is manifested in tenderness and care and compassion and patience and self-control. We must embrace being different because part of the doctrine of sanctification has to do with being set apart. It is not about melding into the crowd. And it doesn't matter what people think of us. It matters what the Godhead thinks of us. We have to really embrace this. You know, when I was a kid, I hated being different. You know, I hated I couldn't play ball, Little League, you know. Kids would make fun of me for not being able to play in the Sabbath or whatever. I get it. That stuff's hard. It hurts. But really, that's a badge of honor. We're called to be different. I remember we would walk sometimes, we'd park at in Pasadena, I think we'd park. Dad, I don't remember where we parked, but we'd walk to the Civic Auditorium for church. This is before the auditorium or the gymnasium was constructed. And everybody had these ginormous Bibles, you know, back in the day. And they were either ginormous walking along or they were wrapped in duct tape, you know, and everybody's carrying briefcases and kids. And we'd walk along and think, oh, man, everybody must think we're really, six or five or something. But no, nobody wants to be different or thought of as being weird. I mean, some people do, but those are not the people I'm talking about right now. I'm talking to you. Not you. Oh, well, okay, all of you. We need to think about that. To think about that and embrace being different. You know, I mentioned there's this amazing trailer, and I really do recommend it. It's the trailer for an album called Triumphant Heart by Jason Becker, and it's about 4 minutes long. And it shows Jason in action. And in it, it's amazing that he talks about love, and he talks about how being vulnerable is more important than being powerful. His producer talks about how you couldn't stem the creative tide. I mean, Steve Vai is an amazing guitarist, and he said he played on this album. He said the real miracle is seeing how such unimaginable limitations can't stop an inspired soul from being creative. And it really needs to be said of us that whatever limitations we have, and we all have them, whatever challenges we face, it doesn't matter, we can overcome them because we're justified and reconciled and sanctified, and therefore we're powerful. And you can't stop the music that pours forth from our soul because it's the Spirit of God working through us to the glory of God in Christ. Early clips show he was an amazing guitarist with amazing physical skills. I've never seen anything like it. And, you know, losing that would make most of us angry and bitter, wouldn't it? But he chose to create. And look what he did with his eyes. Yet this is nothing compared to the glorious future Jason and every human being who has ever had a heartbeat has in the eyes of the God family. It is nothing. So praise and honor and glory to the majesty and perfect love and holiness to our Heavenly Father and Son, who see us as sanctified. May we and every creature under heaven live up to their expectations. Our destiny is to be as they see us.